Genesis 17, we'll read verses 1 through 14. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. That I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we return again to our series on holy baptism. We've looked at two lessons already, and we come now to the third. And we'll spend, Lord willing, another three after this, at least. So we might ask ourselves, why spend so much time on the subject of baptism? I want to give at least three reasons why it's worthy of our attention and at this much time and this much attention. First is, it's part of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and following. It's central to the mission of the church. Secondly, Paul says in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, that the doctrine of baptism is one of those foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ. It's foundational, and there in those two verses he says it's one of the foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ. So it has some connection to Christology, to the central doctrine of the gospel. And lastly, I think we need to be reminded that Paul, when he speaks about Christian unity and our desire to pursue it, the necessity of us to pursue it in Ephesians 4, in verse 5, he speaks of one baptism. He says, there's one faith, there's one baptism. Now, some have understood that phrase to mean and to be speaking about the oneness of baptism. In other words, that baptism is not to be repeated, that people are not to be rebaptized when they've been baptized truly into the true church of God. They shouldn't be rebaptized. But I think when you look at it in the context, it's speaking about something more than that. What it's speaking about is the desirability of oneness doctrinally concerning baptism. If we have one faith, our doctrine of baptism is caught up in that. It may not be as central as many other doctrines of the gospel. It certainly is not. But it is still one of the doctrines of the faith. And we ought to desire to have a unity or a oneness regarding it. And certainly as we come to understand the Scriptures better and better, we as the people of God should grow in that unity. There is only one right answer regarding the doctrine of baptism, and that's to be found in the Scriptures. It's just the fact that we don't all understand the Scriptures. And there are many other doctrines that we don't understand as well, and that's why we do not see eye to eye on some of these things with many of our Christian brethren. Now, we've looked thus far at the authority and meaning of baptism, and then we also looked at a discursus on the meaning of circumcision the first week that we looked at baptism. Then, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the mode, the element, and the administration of baptism. Now, this Lord's Day, I want us for two Lord's Days at least to look at the subjects of baptism, which is probably the most controverted issue regarding the doctrine of baptism. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28:4, says this: "Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized." Here we see in this chapter, the divine suggests that there are two doors into the church, and regardless of which door someone enters into the visible church and into the covenant people, they still get baptism. That's what they're saying. In Shorter Catechism 95, they say something similar. They ask the question, to whom is baptism to be administered? The answer is, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him, but the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. Again, they say there's two doors into the covenant people of God. If you're outside the covenant people, you can come in through a profession, they say, of faith and obedience. That you believe in God, you believe in the God of the Scriptures, you believe in Christ as He is portrayed in the Gospel, and because of your faith commitment to Him, you are prepared to acknowledge that you are willing to serve Him in the totality of your being. You're willing to regard all His commands because He is your Lord. That's one of the doors. But they also speak of another door, and that is through conception and birth. That one can come into the visible church, into the covenant people of God, through birth. Now, I want us this morning to see that these two doors exist, not only in the New Testament, but they existed in the Old Covenant. That's what I want us to see. These two doors into the covenant people, into the visible church, both of those doors existed in the Old Covenant economy, and they also exist, I contend, in the New Testament economy. We'll begin to look at that a little bit this morning, and then next Lord's Day morning, we'll focus our attention more upon that. Two doors. Let's consider first those outside who profess. That door existed in the Old Covenant and exists in the New Covenant. Can somebody give me an example of someone who is outside the covenant people of God in the Old Testament who came to faith and came to serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Somebody that wasn't a Jew. Rahab. Can you think of another one in Christ's line besides Rahab who came to faith and was part of the people of God? Not Ruth. Right? How about Uriah the Hittite? Ruth the Moabitess. These people, they were amongst the people that God did not favor. And yet they came through faith commitment to be part of the people of God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, 48 and 49. Exodus 12. 48 and 49. And I'll read verse 47. It's speaking about the ordinance, the sacrament of the Passover. In verse 47, we're told all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Here's another indication that routinely it's not appropriate for a professing believer to distance themselves from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It wasn't okay for a Jew to routinely not partake of the Passover. There were legitimate reasons given why occasionally they might need to. If they were traveling, if they had touched a dead body, there were times when they weren't ceremonially clean and they should keep from it. But they shouldn't make it a pattern of their life to keep themselves from it. And then in verse 48 it goes on, "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover of the Lord." So, okay, there's a stranger amongst you and now he wants to keep the Passover. He's made commitment. He wants to commit himself to your God and commune with Him in the Passover. This is what must be done. "Let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you." The man wants to come into the covenant people of God. He's got to be circumcised. He's got to have his son circumcised. It says in verse 49 that there's one law for him that's homeborn, one law for the stranger. It's the same for both. If a Jewish-born child is not circumcised, he can't come to the Passover until he's circumcised. If you're a stranger and you come to trust in the God of Israel and you want to come to the Passover, you've got to be circumcised. So we have something there of the fact that a faith profession could be made by someone outside of the kingdom and could be brought in. Remember the prophet Jonah. Who did he prophesy to? The city of Nineveh. To an ungodly people. And they repented. Now, years later, they fell back into their sin. We don't know what level of that national repentance was true heart repentance, but we have to believe that there was some level of heart repentance on many of the people there. And so they came in to be part of the covenant people of God. I won't turn to Ezekiel 47, but in Ezekiel 47, verses 22 and 23, we find a prophecy concerning the new city of Jerusalem and the new temple. There in chapters 40 and following of Ezekiel, God gives to Ezekiel a vision of the New Testament, New Covenant church. And he does so in a vision that's very Hebraic. It's very Old Covenant in its terminology, but it's speaking figuratively about the church in the New Testament. And there we see that the sojourner that comes into the covenant people, he is told that he will have an inheritance. And whatever tribe he settles in, he will get a plot of land too. He will have an inheritance with the saints in life. And there we see figuratively that when someone outside the covenant comes in through faith and is baptized as a badge of their union with Christ and their commitment to Him and the fact that they are a church member, then they are part of that inheritance. They don't have to work to be adopted. When they're adopted, they're part of the family. And when they're brought into the family, they're part of the family. Now, I would contend that quite often we fail, and many in the church today fail to recognize that door number one was there in the Old Covenant. That there was a way for those outside the covenant people to come to hear the gospel and to come to faith and come within the covenant people of God. We all recognize that that door exists in the new covenant, don't we? That a profession of faith must be made if someone's outside of the church, outside of the pale of the covenant, and they come to faith. That is the door into the church. And when they do, they are to be baptized. The leaders of the church are to make sure that that person is committing themselves to baptism as part of their commitment to to obey the Lord that they profess. Anybody give me any examples from New Testament that a profession of faith is one door into the covenant people of God? Anybody think of any? Thief on the cross? Okay. Now the thief on the cross very well may have been in the covenant externally because he could have been Jewish. But certainly, he hadn't believed, had he? If he had been circumcised in the flesh up to that point, he wasn't circumcised in the heart. Remember, we saw when we looked at that passage that he was just like the Jewish leaders. He was blaspheming Christ, and yet all of a sudden something happens internally. Now it's being voiced. Now he's rebuking his partner there that's on the cross. Now he intercedes. He asks Christ to bless him and to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. So obviously he had been circumcised in the heart at that point. He had become a real person. I think...
The Roman guard,
okay. And you even see the centurion, don't you, in the Gospels, who comes to faith. In the Great Commission in Mark 16, we have these words, somewhat difficult to understand at times. Some have twisted these scriptures, but I think they are still the scripture, and we must deal with them. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There was a door into the covenant people for those that were outside the covenant people in the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, we see that covenant in a unique way being internationalized. And now the gospel is going to go forth into the nations. We see in Revelation that because of Christ's work on the cross, Satan is bound. He's limited in his power. He's bound to no longer deceive the nations. And so the gospel goes forth in power to the nations. But they still come in through belief. Go out to the nations, preach the gospel to every creature, tell everybody you can. But it's he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now obviously we know from the rest of Scripture that baptism isn't required for salvation. But what we see there is that baptism is a necessary concomitant with salvation. When someone says they believe, they should be baptized because Christ, their professed Lord, commands them to be. The thief on the cross didn't have an opportunity to be. But when the Ethiopian eunuch heard the gospel, when he had understood the gospel from Philip, through as starting with the prophet Isaiah and considering the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, and he saw that in fact Jesus was the Messiah, he desired baptism. He asked, what hinders me from being baptized? What hinders me from coming in to the covenant people of God in its New Testament expression? We also see in the book of Acts, Peter in Acts 2:38. Through 41, we see it as well with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8, 37 through 38. We also see it in Romans 10, 9 through 13. Turn with me there to Romans 10, 9 through 13. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You call upon the name of the Lord, you make a public profession with your mouth, confession made unto salvation in verse 10, then you enter into the people of God. Notice when you do, Paul says in verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And since that was true of the Old Covenant, it was supposed to be, when someone became a true Jew and professed and was circumcised and came amongst the people of God, they were to be treated like an ethnic Jew. Those that were the seed of Abraham were not called to show favoritism and discrimination to those that were in their ethnic line and to ignore the Moabitess or the Hittite that had come to faith. They were to be incorporated into the people of God just as someone from maybe a very checkered past comes to faith, makes profession amongst us, and comes in our midst. And they may be drastically different than we are ethnically and in many other ways, and yet they're to be warmly welcomed just as they were in the Old Covenant. Hittites, Moabites, whoever, into the people of God. But the fact is, history tells us that in general they weren't. And particularly by the time of Christ, that wasn't the perspective of the great many of teachers in the church. There was discrimination being practiced. They did believe that circumcision granted them some kind of favor with God. And so Jesus had to say, don't you get it? Just because you have the blessing of circumcision and what comes with it, hearing the oracles of God, doesn't mean that you're the true child of Abraham if you don't have the faith of Abraham. He says, I can make children of Abraham out of stone. So Jesus had to deal with that error. That error has been prevalent in church history. For most of the years of church history, baptismal regeneration has been taught. From 300, 400, all the way through to 1500, Christendom as a whole believed it. And there are still many that believe it today. And there are still many in churches that are Reformed and Presbyterian who don't confessionally believe in baptismal regeneration, but in practice behave as though they do. It's a sentimental thing. It's sentimentalized. It's viewed as a magical thing that somehow grants my children some favor that's saving or will automatically become saving. Certainly that was not true of circumcision, is not true of baptism. We've seen this first door. This door for those that are outside the covenant, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now let's consider the second door. But before I do, I want us to understand something. It's oftentimes forgotten. If there are two doors into the visible church, and I think it's very obvious that there were in the Old Covenant two doors into the covenant people of God, two doors into the visible church. If there are two doors, you can't argue away one door by quoting verses that speak about the other door. You can speak all you want about this door, that doesn't negate the existence of this door by itself. The existence or non-existence of this door has to be proven from Scripture itself. So there's two doors. We've looked at one in the Old Covenant, now let's look at the second here in Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, we have the original constitution of the church, the original constitution of the covenant people of God, and clearly it includes Abraham and his seed. Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and unto thy seed after thee." Here we have this covenant. It's made with Abraham and his seed. I just want to look briefly at the nature of the covenant established in verses 1 through 8 of Genesis 17. Just make a few comments. First, in verse 1, we see that God makes Himself known to Abraham by the Hebrew word El Shaddai, God all sufficient. He gives Abraham a disclosure of Himself. In verse 1, He tells Abraham, "Walk before Me and be thou perfect." There's a duty for Abraham in this covenant. And yet in verses 2, 4, and 7, God says that it is My covenant. God establishes the covenant sovereignly, unilaterally. It's not a contract. It's not, "Let's make a deal, Abraham. This is My covenant with you. You're either going to keep it or you're going to break it." Children of the covenant, God makes that same promise to you and to us adults. "This is My covenant with you. You're going to break it or you're going to keep it? You're going to keep it and be blessed, or you're going to break it and be cursed?" He also, in verse 6, changes Abram's name to Abraham, the father of many. He gives Abraham a new status. We saw the heart in verse 7 of the covenant. God commits to be a God to us and our seed. That's the heart of the covenant. Relationship. God entering into a marriage relationship with His own. Yes, Daniel. Well, I think the covenant in Genesis 9 is really with creation. It's much broader. But here it's narrowing down to a people. And this people will see, and I'll show you in a minute, how this covenant flows into the Mosaic covenant and then into the new covenant as well. The heart of the covenant is to be a God unto thee and thy seed. There's an additional temporal promise given in verse 8. The land of Canaan will be given to him. That was fulfilled, and yet it's yet to be fulfilled, because I believe it clearly shows in Hebrews 4:9 that Canaan is a type, a picture of the everlasting rest of heaven for the people of God. So it's typological in that as well as literal. It's both. John Owen could say in his little treatise on infant baptism, and I think it's related to this. He doesn't tie it down, but I think this is what he's alluding to. He says, "Occasional additions of temporal promises do not in the least alter the nature of the covenant." In other words, just because there were some temporal covenantal things with Abraham, and there also were clearly in the Mosaic law, there were temporal additions, the ceremonial law and the civil law, just because those temporal things are there, when they disappear, doesn't mean that the heart of the covenant disappears. You go into Genesis, and someday we'll do a study on the covenants, but I've got to go there now just for you to see this. Revelation. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." The covenant consummated. The covenant of grace consummated when all of God's people are before His face in soul and body. We have it in part now. We have the spirit of adoption. We have that guarantee of our redemption. But we don't have it all. And there's a picture of when the people of God have it all. We've looked at the nature of the covenant briefly in verses 1 through 8. I want to speak just briefly of the significance of the covenant sign in verses 9 through 14. It's very interesting as you look at the covenants of Scripture, the primary covenants, covenant with Noah, that Daniel just referred to. Was there a sign, children, in that covenant? God entered into a promise. He promised not to do some things. He wasn't going to flood the earth. Did He give us a promise? Did He give us a picture? Did He think we needed some help to remember that promise? What was it? What was that sign? A rainbow. Right? A pit sign. It's very interesting. If you look at the mosaic, you'll see that the sign of the Mosaic covenant, we'll look at it in weeks to come, was the Sabbath. What's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. In Acts 7, verse 8, Stephen, in his final sermon before his martyrdom, speaks of Abraham. He says, "And he," and God gave him, Abraham, "the covenant of circumcision." Clearly we see from verse 7 that the covenant was much more than circumcision. God didn't just say, "Circumcise yourself and your children, that's it." God revealed Himself to Abraham. He made promises to Abraham. He gave Abraham stipulations. "Walk before me and be perfect. Walk in my presence. Seek to follow me." But also, participate in this sign, in this picture of these promises. Don't ignore this picture. This picture is helpful to you and your seed. You need it. Most of you have wedding rings on that are married? Why? Sign. Is it of any value? Right, it must be of some, or you probably wouldn't wear it. It's a reminder. It's just one little reminder, but God gives us that reminder. He says in verse 9, "You shall keep my covenant." You shall do this. Verse 10 and verse 13b, He speaks of circumcision as "my covenant." What we see there is the seal and the covenant are intimately related. They're not the same. The sign and what it signifies are not the same, but God says they're intimately related. In verse 11b, He says, "It shall be a sign or a token of the covenant." In other words, it's not the covenant there. You see, it's not the covenant. It's described as God's covenant, and yet at the same time, God says it's just a sign of the covenant. It's a picture. It testifies to the reality of the relationship that I've established with you, Abraham, and with your children. And then we find these very difficult words in verse 14. "That soul shall be cut off from among his people." We'll look at those words and what they apparently mean in weeks to come. But there we see the significance of the covenant sign. God makes a covenant with Abraham, but He sees it necessary to give a sign. And it's very interesting, if you consider the flow of the book of Genesis, maybe, just maybe, we can get a perspective on why this sign might be needed. When was this covenant first established with Abraham? Is this the first establishment of this covenant with Abraham? Now we've seen some reference to it in Genesis 12 when God calls Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees. Then in chapter 15 we have it fulfilled or carried out and confirmed where God, in a vision given to Abram, walks through the cut pieces. He takes an oath of malediction upon himself. God says, "I'll kill myself if I don't do what I promised to do for you. I'm going to give you a seed." And then what happens in chapter 16? Sarai says, "Hey, maybe there's a smarter way of getting a seed than this. How about you go into my maid? How about we try to involve ourselves in carrying out God's promise by an unlawful, ungodly way?" And Abraham gives into the temptation, carries it out. And then in chapter 17, we have the covenant now reconfirmed, and confirmed with a sign this time. Now I've given you a picture of this love relationship, this marriage relationship that I have with you, Abraham, and this relationship that I have with your children. Now we've looked at this second door in the old covenant, that of coming into it by birth. Briefly, I want to consider the unity of the covenants, or the new covenant. I want us to see that there is but one covenant of grace first. Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 6 says, "There are not therefore two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations." We recognize that there are two covenants in the Scriptures. The covenant of works, Genesis 1 and half of 3, and then Genesis middle of chapter 3 all the way through the covenant of grace. Begun with those promises and threats made to Adam, Eve, and the serpent, all the way to the consummation that I just spoke of in Revelation 22. All the covenant of grace. People have always been saved by grace through faith in the Messiah to come in the Old Covenant, the Messiah that has come in the New Covenant. There's never been another way of salvation that any man has been saved. There was a way, and Adam failed in that way. We see the connection of these covenants through various ways, but let me just give you a couple examples. In Exodus 3, 6, and 8, when God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, He says, "I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is what I'm going to do. I've seen what's going on with my people, and I'm about to carry you out." But He says, "I'm the same God. I'm your God, but I'm the God of your father." There's a generational connection. We also see that in Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 3. Moses is now standing on the plains of Moab, east of the Promised Land. The people of God are about to enter the Promised Land under the leadership of Moses' replacement, Joshua. And Moses says in those verses, "God made a covenant with you at Horeb, at Sinai." Almost 40 years ago, He's made a covenant with you. He goes on to say, it wasn't made with your fathers. The great majority of people that were there on the plains of Moab weren't alive at Sinai. God did make it with their fathers. But He didn't make it only with their fathers, because when He made it with their fathers, He made it with them. They were still committed to that covenant. We also see in Galatians 3, 13 and 14, that the new covenant itself is an extension of the covenant made with Abraham, of which circumcision was the sign. "Christ hath redeemed us from the law," Paul says, "the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Why did Jesus come? Paul says Jesus came to fulfill the promise that God had made with Abraham to bless the nations through Him. That's one of the reasons Jesus came. It's not the only reason. Yes, there was an eternal covenant of redemption made, an agreement, a pact between the Father and the Son, for the Son to come and die the death for those that the Father gave Him. Yes. But Paul says that the blessing, for the purpose that the blessing that God had promised might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. They don't just come in willy-nilly, they come in through the mediator. The only mediator that the Gentiles could ever come into the covenant people of God through. And they do so that they might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith in the Son, they might be given the Spirit of adoption. So we see that there is but one covenant of grace. Secondly, the church is generically one in the Old Covenant and the New. In the Old Testament, Genesis 3, in the middle, all the way through, the church has always been one church. In Acts 7:38, we have the reference to the church in the wilderness. And then in Romans 11, we read this. Here Paul is speaking to Gentiles. He says, "And if some branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them," among the Jews, "and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." He says, don't get cheeky, Gentiles. thinking that God broke off most of the Jews from his olive tree and he's grafted you in and now you're something special. He's saying, you're nothing special. God's been snapping off Jews all along. For 4,000 years, he's been snapping them off. In Korah's rebellion, he snapped them off. Those people were brought out of Egypt. They were delivered. And they rebelled against God and they were snapped off. And at the time of Christ, the great majority of the Jewish nation was snapped off. All we know of is there were 120 branches left on the tree. Maybe more than that because of the Jews that still were yet to believe at Pentecost and follow. But not a lot of branches left on. And Gentiles started getting plugged in, left and right, in a much greater way than Gentiles ever got grafted in before. But Gentiles were getting grafted in before. Hittite, Uriah the Hittite, Ruth the Moabitess. They were getting grafted in, but now they're getting grafted in a large way. But you see Paul's picture? He says, don't be proud. You just got grafted in. You're connected to the root. You're just part of the church now. This isn't a new thing, people. This is the same old thing in a little different form. It's a new covenant, but it's still the same covenant of grace. And what we have to see also is that in this church that existed in the old covenant and exists in the new, there's always been a distinction between what we call usually the invisible aspect and the visible aspect. That is, that the church is made up of those that profess the true religion, profess Christ, the Messiah to come, or the Messiah that has come, and their seed. In the Old Covenant, that was true. And there were many in the visible church that weren't true believers. And there are also in the New Covenant many that are in the church that are not true believers. It's really no different today in that regard. Christ makes this distinction when in John 8:31, he says to those that he's speaking to, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You see, oftentimes in modern evangelicalism, the term disciple is used of a special class of Christians. But when you look at how the word is used in the Gospels, you find that that is not true. In fact, it is a very broad term of those that follow Christ's teaching. If you remember, Jesus had disciples that left him when he began to teach hard things. They weren't disciples indeed. He's saying, if you continue in my word, if you're not offended by my word when something hard comes along that you no longer want to keep, then you're the real thing. If you prove that you respect all of my commandments. Not that you keep them perfectly, but that you love me and that you're willing to do what I say. Then you're my disciples indeed. Then you're the real thing, as opposed to the false disciple. That's what Jesus is speaking of in John 15:1. I think here is again the picture that Paul's alluding to in Romans 11 about the church being the olive tree. There Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And if you bear fruit, good, but if you don't, you're going to be snapped off and burn up. You see, you're connected to me, you're part of the church, but the living sap is not getting to you and not bearing any fruit. You're a dead believer. You're a professing believer, but you're not a true believer. You're not the real thing. And so there you see Christ distinguishing between fruitful and unfruitful branches, even in the New Testament. And that's always been true. There's the faithful and the unfaithful. Also, thirdly, the covenant privilege, which I would contend, is generically one. The covenant's one, the church is one generically, so is the covenant privilege one. And I will, I'll quote this lengthy quote from John Murray. I think it's very important. I can't say it any better, but it's pretty precise. Listen carefully. We come now to the question which cannot be suppressed or evaded, and which cannot be pressed with too much emphasis. If children born of the faithful were given the sign and seal of the covenant, and therefore of the richest blessings which the covenant disclosed, if the New Testament economy is the elaboration and extension of this covenant of which circumcision was the sign, are we to believe that infants in this age are excluded from that which was provided by the Abrahamic covenant? You get it. God's grace went to them. Now, are we to understand that it's not given today? Yes. That's in Christian Baptism, pages 48 and 49. In other words, if infants are now excluded, I'll try to summarize that. If infants are now excluded, the change would imply a complete reversal of God's earlier practice. It would be a reversal. It would be a change in God's economy. That's possible, isn't it? There are certain changes and distinct discontinuities between the New and the Old Covenant. The ceremonial law was clearly abrogated in the New Covenant. So they could be. So we must ask, do we find any hint or intimation of such reversal in the Old or the New Testament? We have to acknowledge it would be a reversal. Now we have to ask the question, can we find anything that supports God's economy being reversed in this regard? I contend we can't find evidence in the Scripture. I don't believe we can find a precept or an example where someone that was born into the covenant then has the covenant sign placed on them as a mature believer.